The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's go to Song of Solomon this morning. Hopefully we can conclude our thoughts on that book, that song, Song of Solomon chapter 8. And I would like to kind of recap that for just a minute before we look at 8th chapter. Some of my hopes and intentions in looking at this book and this romantic musical between Christ and his church, if you will, is to see, first of all, the fervency of love that Christ has toward his bride, which is overwhelming. It's just absolutely overwhelming that Christ would see fit to love such an unworthy bride to such a degree that he was willing to come into this world and die and give his life for that bride. And that love is amazing, and that love is astounding. And it should floor us every single day that God loves us to such a radical degree. But looking at his love toward us should then incite a greater fervency of love toward him in return. And Matthew 22 and verse 37 was really the theme, at least I hope that presented it properly. The theme that we wanted to focus on as we considered Song of Solomon, which is just simply a greater devotion and commitment and fervency to the greatest commandment, which is in Matthew 22 and verse 37, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. And the second commandment is an extension of that, an expression of that, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Everything I've told you to do in the Bible, the Lord says, is centered around one thing, and that's loving God with everything that you have. Loving God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all your mind. And you have an expression of that, I believe, in Song of Solomon, because you can't read this book and have any other impression than the bride loves the husband with everything she's got, and the husband loves the bride in return with everything he's got, right? And that's the type of devotion and fervency of love and single-mindedness, single-heartedness, if you will, devotion that we should have toward the Lord. And the terminology and the intimacy and the passion that's really exhibited in this book should incite for us a greater devotion and a greater depth of love toward the Lord, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Okay? Song of Solomon chapter 8, and in verse 1. Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me, and I would cause thee to drink of spiced juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, and if she be a door, we will enclose her with borders of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out that vineyard unto the keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. So she describes the intimacy of the relationship that she has with her husband, a desire for that family, familial relationship. I mean, we're connected to the Lord in a lot of different ways, right? We're his bride. She's depicted here as being his sister. We've been adopted into the family of God as the sons of God. And there are a lot of blessings of that family relationship. And she desires the intimate affection of her husband. Also in verse 2, I will lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? She really wants to show him off. He's altogether lovely, right? I mean, he's from top to bottom. He's the best there is, the chiefest among 10,000. And you know what? I can't wait to bring him home and show my mama how altogether lovely he really is, right? She's excited about that, excited to brag about him, excited to show him off to other people. And as we've addressed in prior messages, that's the type of a vision and perspective that we should have toward the Lord. We want to exhibit and exalt him in the eyes of other people. And good thing is, he's easy to brag on, right? Some people are difficult to put a good face on, right? And try to have a positive impression. But it's easy to brag on the Lord because he really is altogether lovely. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the best there is. And why wouldn't we want to show him off to everybody, especially then the bride's relationship to her mother, if you will. Again, the intimacy of the marriage relationship, verse 3, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. That intimacy of close affection between a husband and a wife. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. And she's instructed the daughters of Jerusalem quite a few times here in this song to make sure that my beloved gets his beauty sleep. Don't wake him up. Don't wake him up till he's ready to be woke up. Now, really verses 5 to 7 is kind of what we want to focus on a little bit this morning, and then zoom back in verses 13 to 14 in closing the psalm. Verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Notice she describes, actually this is the daughters of Jerusalem, one of these third party interludes in this musical. And they're actually saying, so this is not her speaking in the first hand, this is their depiction of her. So it was very evident to them, a third party, in exhibiting and seeing their relationship, that she had full confidence in her beloved, leaning upon her beloved. And if you're going to lean on someone, then you have full confidence and trust in that person, right? Last week we talked about blessed assurance, the assurance to know and to feel loved, right? To feel loved by the Savior and to have such confidence and trust in the one that you love to fully recline upon him. You know, I think about some of the language that's used of the Apostle John, who is the Apostle of Love. And he is described as leaning upon the breast of Jesus. They had that type of intimate relationship, right? Not in an inappropriate way, but just simply the type of love that they had one for another. He had full confidence and trust to lay his head upon the Lord, right? To lay and recline and to lean back in full confidence and trust in the one that he loved. And that's the type of assurance and trust and confidence that we should certainly have in the Lord, right? because he's proven himself to be trustworthy and worthy of that confidence and that trust, and to recline and to lean confidently upon him. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. A seal upon thy heart. You know, the type of love that Christ had toward us, and then the agape, self-sacrificial love that we're called upon to show to other people as well, it's not just a superficial kind of feeling. Okay, it goes down to the soul. I mean, we're commanded to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So not just the actions of our words that come out, but all the rest of our actions, where do they exude from? Where do they come out from? The heart. So you got to get the heart right, right? If the actions are going to follow, the heart's got to be right. And she was set as a seal upon thine heart and as a seal upon thine arm. You know, because of God's love toward us, this unquenchable love that he's talking about in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And you also can't purchase love. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. That type of love that Christ has exhibited toward his people, that's the reason that we can have confidence in eternal security of all of God's elect, okay? Of all those that God loved. Because we know that God loved his people with an everlasting love. And you want to know the identifying characteristic of an everlasting love? It lasts forever, right? That's why it's everlasting. That's why it's eternal. And God loved the people before the foundation of the world. And those that he loved, he covenanted to come into this world and pay the penalty that was necessary for his bride to live with him in heaven for all of eternity. And one of these days, the bride will, there will be an announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's going to come back and he's going to get his bride. But there is no possibility of the love of Christ being just a fleeting thought or forgotten, because it is set as a seal upon your arm. You know, think about the Bible does not speak very positively of having markings on your bodies, tattoos and things like that. But it also says that we are graven in the palms of the hand of God. So if you have something that's graven in your hands, is that something that you are very likely to forget? No, because even if you do forget it in your mind, it is gonna. You see your hands a pretty good bit, right? It's very, very much in your vision. You're gonna see it a lot, right? And if it's set as a seal upon your arm, set as a seal and an engraving upon your hand, you're going to be continually reminded of that. But even more so if it's a seal upon your heart, right? If it's imprinted and sealed in your heart, that's something that you're going to be perpetually reminded of. Anytime that you think about that person, think about that bride in Christ's sense. This seal is describing something that's permanent, if I can put it like that, okay? This is not just a fleeting feeling that Christ, you know, man, I'd really like, you know, there's some people that I'm kind of interested in before the foundation of the world. I'm interested in them, but I've got to wait to find out in their life if they're going to be interested in me, and they'll like me back and they'll love me back, and then if they love me back, then I'm willing to bring them to heaven. No, we need to have the correct vision of Christ's love toward his bride, right? And that bride was loved with an unquenchable love, and he validated that love by sending his son to to die for our sins. For love is strong as death. Okay. You know, death is a pretty formidable foe. It's pretty strong, right? Outside of two men, one of them that was translated, and one of them got a chariot of fire escort into heaven, Enoch and Elijah, outside of those two people, and there were some people that were resurrected in their life, they were brought back to life, but they had the unfortunate privilege of dying again, dying a second time. But outside of two folks and then the God-man, God manifest in the flesh that resurrected himself from the dead, death has a 100% success rate outside of those exceptions. You know, death's pretty strong, right? And it's described as being our last enemy, and you could say it's our greatest enemy. It is. You know, I was thinking about cancer, just thinking about so many people that are affected by that, and I know that your mind is probably just as heavily burdened with Sister Ruth's situation as mine is, you know, as a church here. And I was just thinking about cancer. Cancer is the exact definition of sin because it is a mutation of the way things are supposed to be. And when that thing mutates, when it changes and it develops into something that was the exact opposite of what God created, it expands and it corrupts. And what does it cause? It causes death. And that is the nature of death. It's consuming. It's spreading. It contaminates. And ultimately, it kills. And it has a pretty good success rate because everyone that's born under man wants to die. And there's been very few exceptions in the course of this world. So death is a very formidable foe, but he tells us here that there is something it says here, love is strong as death, but I don't want you to think that this is just simply equating love to death, that it's a one-to-one relationship. No, love is stronger than death, okay? This is not a one-to-one equals comparison. No, love, especially the love of Jesus Christ to his bride, is stronger than death. And it was by his death that exhibited his love and his resurrection from the dead is the reason why death has been put to death, right? I love the position of confidence that the Apostle Paul speaks from in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's talking about the resurrection. And notice this language that he is describing and the confidence with which he is boldly, arguably mocking death here in 1 Corinthians 16 because, and the reason he could do that was because of the knowledge and the confidence that he had in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he conquered death. He can speak from a position as being a victor, right? Romans chapter 8, and all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We need to speak and live like victors from the position of confidence and victory that Christ has procured on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 54. For when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And what is the whole reason why Jesus came and he died and he was resurrected from the dead? This is all about the resurrection. What does the resurrection stem from? It stems from love, right? Unquenchable love. That he would not be denied. Jesus would not be denied the fellowship of his bride for all of eternity. And there was some things that had to happen for his bride to be in fellowship with him for all of eternity. And he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And for the love that was set before him, he was willing to die to put away death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I want you to notice the confident tone by which Paul speaks here. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, based on that fact, that we've been given the victory, death has been put to death. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, through the sacrifice of Christ, we can look at death, who is a very formidable foe, and it's described in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but notice the verse before that, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So it's the last enemy, but it's also an enemy that's been put under the feet of Christ, you see. But the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is almost mocking death. Oh, death, yeah, you think you're strong? You think that you are the ultimate conqueror? But no, we've been made more than conquerors. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. John chapter 15. And verse 13. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And then in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. When Jesus brings the sheep and the goats before him at the last day, we have a depiction of that in Matthew chapter 25, and he describes the actions of the sheep that they exhibited in their life. They were actions of love toward other people. And the opposite, the goats on the left hand, they did not exhibit those actions of love toward other people. The way that we exhibit love, one of the main ways that we exhibit love to Christ, is by exhibiting love to other people. You know, if you want to show respect to the Father, one of the best ways that you can do that is by showing respect to their children, right? One of the ways that you can show love to the Father is by loving the sons. And we definitely need to keep that in mind as we interact with people in our life. Because you know what? There are people that we disagree with and people that can be... There's a lot of sheep that have baggage and have difficult problems that they've dealt with, and they're difficult people to deal with. But at the end of the day, we also need to be reminded, if they are among God's children, that's one of God's children. And we don't have the right to treat them in an unloving way. If we have a biblical obligation to love our enemies, how much more so should we exhibit that love toward those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're the ones that we're maybe not all that fond of? because sometimes, you know, me and my older brother have exact opposite personalities, and there was a lot of friction when we had to share a room for about 10 or 12 years. But you know what? There was, just because we didn't get along all the time did not cease the fact that we were brothers, right? And the type of love that should be exhibited in a family, and we really need to keep that in mind as we interact with other people, to never... treat someone who, even if we have disagreements with, that are difficult to get along with, and who knows, maybe I'm the person that's difficult to get along with in the relationship, but we need to keep in mind that Jesus said in Matthew 25, in so as much as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, that sounds really great in the positive, right? You know, you visited those that are in prison, and you gave, you sacrificed for your meal for someone else. You know, all the things, the sacrificial actions that were exhibited there in Matthew 25. You know, it's good to focus on those good things that you do, but you know what? It's also a very sobering fact to be reminded that the opposite is true as well. And so as much as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, if it's something that's cruel or mean or inconsiderate, guess what? You're doing that to the Lord too. And I think that's a very sobering thing to be reminded of. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And it's an amazing act of kindness when someone does that. You know, every time that I've been to the hospital visiting with Joel, since Ruth's been in the hospital for the last 10 days, every single time that I've seen him, he's told me that if it was up to him, if he had the ability, he just wishes that he could take her suffering and put it on him and that he could bear it. I'll tell you, that's love right there. His desire, he's seeing someone that he loves suffering, and if it was up to me, if I could sign the papers, if I had the ability, the literal ability to take what she's feeling right now and put it on me so I could bear it so she doesn't have to, that's what I desire to do. But the amazing story of salvation and redemption and the amazing story of the gospel is not that Jesus was willing to exhibit that same type of love toward his friends. No. He exhibited that love toward his enemies. Those that did not love him. Those that in our nature were hating and hating one another. We did not have a affection and a joyful disposition toward the Lord. No, we didn't want anything to do with him. But that's who he loved. That's who Jesus loved. And he didn't, it's an amazing exposition of love for a man to lay down his life for his friends, but Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He gave up his life. He experienced the fullness of an eternity of death and separation from God the Father, and somehow he experienced all of that in 6 hours on the cross. And I do not understand the logistics of how that is even possible for probably billions of eternities, depending on how many people God saw fit to love and choose. But I believe it's a whole bunch, so I'm going to use the term billion, if you'll just concede me that. Billions of eternities worth of suffering were somehow compacted into 6 hours on the tree of the cross. And who did he do it for? Not great people like Ruth. No, he did it for enemies. He did it for those that are unworthy, those poor, worthless, black, uncomely Shulamite maids that were not worthy of the affection and the love of the King. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 13, that describes the charity chapter, describes what agape, self-sacrificial love looks like in action. The conclusion of that says that there's charity, there's love, that agape love, there's charity, but there's faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Now, the reason why charity, why love, is greater than faith and hope is because faith and hope are our confidence and belief in things that we cannot see, we cannot verify. But when we pass away, when we die, there's not a need for faith and hope in heaven because faith shall be sight. But while we live here, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But one of these days, we'll be face-to-face with Christ our Savior. Face-to-face, what will it be? When with rapture, I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me, right? Now, faith and hope aren't necessary then, but charity still will live on.
charity supersedes death, right? Charity goes beyond death. Charity doesn't cease at death. No, actually, the greatest and the fullest expression of charity and love, we haven't even experienced it yet. Because it's when we're in the presence of God who is love that we'll actually get to really experience what real love is, what charity is really like. We can see it by faith and hope right now. We can feel a unction of the Holy Spirit because faith, love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So you can feel a little bit of it here in time. But we haven't even really experienced what real love feels like yet until we're in the presence of God who is love. You see, charity and love extends beyond death. You understand? Love is stronger than death, and the reason why love is stronger than death is because of the love that motivated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, caused him to die for us and to be resurrected. And that's the reason that we have a hope of eternal life, is because of his resurrection. You know, the very first thing in Romans chapter 8, as he describes that we are more than conquerors, and then he begins to list off all of these different things that cannot separate us from the love of God. You see, the love that God purposed for his people before the foundation of the world, there is just simply absolutely nothing that will prevent him from having every single one that he loved in heaven at the end of time. There's nothing. Why? Because his love is unquenchable. And his love cannot fail. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or a famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, verse 35 is describing things that happen in life. That's where we experience that, right? We experience in our lives here, we experience tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril or sword. That's things we experience in our life. And his conclusion of all this in verse 37, I am persuaded neither death nor life. So nothing that happened in life can separate you from the love of God, right? But the very first thing that's listed that cannot separate you from the love of God, to separate a member of God's bride, his elect, chosen bride from him, the very first thing that has no ability, no capacity to separate you from his love is death. Okay? Why? Because he conquered death, right? Oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? He's conquered death. And because he's conquered death and his love transcends, overrules, and demolishes and has destroyed death, right? Because he's destroyed, there's nothing that can happen in your death that can separate you from the love of God. That's a very important foundational point of the eternal security of all of God's children. There's nothing that can happen in life that can cause a child of God to lose eternal salvation. You know what happens in life? Sin. Unbelief. You know, the idea that God loved everyone, but yet you commit the sin of not believing in him. No, God's children should believe in him, and it's a sin not to do that. But you know what Jesus came to die for? He came to die for sins, and sins that happen in your life. And there's nothing that can happen in your life, even the sin of unbelief, that can separate you from the love of God. But there's also nothing in death. Why? Because salvation is by grace. It's not by works. There's nothing that we do to add to or take away from it. And it's also so heartbreaking for people that don't understand this bedrock biblical truth, and someone is maybe so deceived and confused that they take their own life. And because they took their own life, now they, because of that one action that happened in their life that caused their death, because of that one action, they may have been going to heaven, but that one action that they can't repent of, now they go to hell. Look, there's nothing in death or in life that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And that is such a foundational bedrock truth that has to be understood, especially when you're dealing with death, right? And also when you're dealing with all the nasty yuckiness of this life, too. I'll tell you, there's a lot of discouraging things that happen in our life. But the one bedrock foundational truth that we can always go back to is, you know what? God's love is secure. God's love is eternal. And there's nothing that happens in this life and nothing that happens in death that can separate us from His love, because His love is stronger than death, okay? Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. You know, God is described as being a jealous God. I think in the Old Testament it even describes Him. He takes the name of being jealous with a capital J. And He's especially jealous and covetous over His bride. You know, a husband is going to be pretty jealous over the affection and the attention of his bride, right? He ought to be. And that is multiplied and magnified in a such greater degree with Christ desiring the affection and the love of His bride. And that takes us back to the greatest commandment, doesn't it? Love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your mind. He desires that love, but He deserves that love. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little bit in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is speaking on behalf of the ministry, representing the Lord, if you'll let me put it like that, the friend of the bridegroom, that's speaking on behalf of the groom, and he's saying, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and if me as a minister, if I'm jealous over you with this fervency of jealousy and desiring your affection to be solely focused on the Lord, how much more so does the actual husband jealous over the affection and the love of his bride? And his desire was to present the bride of Christ, the church, as a chaste virgin unto Christ. You know, God is jealous over the affection of His bride. And that's why idolatry is so repulsive in the eyes of God, right? Is because that's His bride ascribing love and worth and worship to someone who, first of all, is not the husband, but B, doesn't deserve it. He deserves it. That's why idolatry is so repulsive and an abomination in the sight of God, is because it's His bride choosing to love somebody other than her covenanted husband. And He's jealous over that. And He desires the full affection and love and attention of His bride. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. A most vehement flame. And think about love being described here as a flame, okay? And think about God as being a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire, but yet He's not consumed. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush that burned, but the bush didn't burn. That's not how fire works, is it? No. When fire burns something, it destroys it. He's a consuming fire, but He's not destroyed. Now, think about it like this. Love is described here as being a most vehement flame. You know, a not just a little pilot light that's flickering, but a vehement flame. You know, I think about Nebuchadnezzar when he got mad at those three Hebrew children because they wouldn't bow down. And he heated that furnace up 7 times hotter than it had ever been. And the guys that threw him in there, they were burned up because it was so hot. That's a pretty vehement flame, right? I mean, that's pretty hot. If folks that are throwing them in there are being burned up on the spot, that's a pretty hot flame, a most vehement flame. But the flame of love, if you let me put it like that, sometimes it can diminish and flicker out. You know, you remember the
introduction to the Song of Solomon that we talked about was the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was, they were going through the motions. They were doing everything right logistically. They were casting out false apostles, remaining faithful to, you know, salvation by grace alone. And, you know, they were doing all the logistical things right. But the Lord tells them, hey, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. In other words, your flame, you may be doing logistically all the things right, but your flame of love toward me is just about died out. Okay? So, sometimes that flame can be revved up, and sometimes that flame can die out. But think about the love of God that's an eternal flame, that he's in that bush, that he's burning all the time. You know, and the higher temperature, the higher temperature and the more vehement a flame, the quicker something is going to be consumed and the quicker the fire will go out. Right? Right? But his love is so deep and so vast that if it would burn out, it would burn out like that, but it doesn't burn out. Like he is the I am that is burning in the bush, but the bush is not consumed. You see, the flame of his love toward his people is at 100% most vehement capacity eternally. Do you understand? That the flame of his love will never go out. But what's more important is the fervency and the flame of our love back toward him. Because that can wane, can it? I'm sure the church at Ephesus would have put their hand on the Bible when they were first constituted and said, this way that we feel about the Lord right now, this first love, these first works, there's no way that we would ever diminish from that. But you know what? The nature of not God, you know, God has a flame that is perpetually at its peak and it's never going to burn out. But guess what? We live in a world where the nature of fire is to go out. Right? Right? You know, I read a little story about a minister that went and visited a member of the church that had not been attending recently, and he didn't come and berate him or anything. He went, and he was at an old country house or something, and they had a fireplace. And as they were talking, not talking about church and him not attending or anything, the minister got one of those little bitty embers, one of the coals from the fire, and he took it away from the fire, and he just set it out in the middle of the floor. And they just continued to talk, and then eventually he said, "All right, I'm gonna leave, and we'll see you later." And he didn't berate him for not coming to church, but that man realized when that ember was taken out of the fire and put off by itself in the middle of the floor, that ember died out just like that. And you know what? He got his point across. In other words, one ember by itself, if it's not being stoked by the rest of the fire, it's going to go out pretty quick, isn't it? If it's out in the middle of the floor by itself and not where it's supposed to be, in the middle of the fire, you know, a fire can be dwindling down, but sometimes all you have to do is stir it up a little bit, right? Stir it up a little bit, put a new, fresh piece of wood on there, and guess what? It can reignite, right? And if there's any type of complacency, if there's any diminishing of the flame of love that we have toward the Lord, if there's any lukewarmness that we have allowed ourselves to become complacent and lukewarm in service to God, I hope the consideration of God's word in this way stirs up that flame, okay? Because if you look at his love toward us, if you look how vehement his flame of love toward us is, why would our flame not be just as vibrant, right? To love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. a most vehement flame. And many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. So waters here are love. Love is being described as a most vehement flame. And many waters cannot quench that most vehement flame. I mean, think about some of these wildfires, right? That they just, you can't just throw a little bit of water on them and they go out, you know? No, it doesn't matter how much you douse that love, Christ's love toward us. There's nothing that can put his love out, right? Many waters cannot quench love, especially most vehement flame, right? Not a little bit. Now, what can be concerning is if it's a weak, little, low, bitty flame, and you throw a little bit of water on there, yeah, it might go out, right? that's why that flame needs to be stoked. But many waters cannot quench love. And we should love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. But as we fail the Lord every single day, it's so important to be reminded that there is nothing that can quench his love toward us, though. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. You can't dump enough. I can only imagine just the literal gallons of water that must have went out in Noah's day to destroy this earth. Because it didn't just rain. The fountains of the deep were opened up. There was a firmament above the heaven that the Lord let that come down. I can only imagine just the sheer gallons of water that destroyed this world where the entire world was covered. So you think about that much water, and if you dumped it on that flame of the Lord's love, it still wouldn't touch it. It still couldn't quench it, right? And if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. In other words, you can't buy love. Especially in regards to eternal salvation and eternal love. Why? Because salvation is not by works. Certainly not by writing a check. It's not by us performing an action. And God's, you know, I don't mean to speak of the love in this cavalier of terms, but some people really think that, you know what, Jesus kind of liked everybody. He kind of loved everybody. And I was willing to die for you if you'll just love me back, and then I'll keep on loving you. That is such a diminishment of the real, unquenchable love of Christ toward his bride that was enacted before the foundation of the world. That's a very shallow view of the love of Christ. And his love is anything but shallow, okay? You can't purchase it. You can't do anything to earn it because it's of grace. It's unmerited favor. And then she describes, you know, Solomon having, you know, he's got 1,000 vineyards, you know. He just went down during the summer. He was going through his normal surveying his business holdings. And he owns all these vineyards, thousands of vineyards. He has over 200 families that are taking care of these vineyards. And then while he's making his little summer trip down there, this one Shulamite maid just absolutely ravishes his heart. And he falls in love with her. But the king has a lot of responsibilities. So he might be able to have a little summer vacation down at the vineyard with the Shulamite maid. But at the end of the day, I've got to go back to Jerusalem and be the king for a little bit, right? I've got to go back to Jerusalem and handle my responsibilities. So it's almost as if, you know, they have this little summer romance and they fall in love and they get married. But now, the king's got to go back to Jerusalem. King's got to go back and take care of some business. So the rest of this book, they're separated from each other for a period of time, but they're just in different locations where she's at. And she's able to find him and spend time with him. But now,
separated and gone for an extended period of time. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's going back to the throne room. He's going back to the capital to take care of business. And I hope that you understand the closing of the Song of Solomon is where the bride of Christ remains right now, as our king has had to go back to take care of some business. He's had to go back to the right hand of God, and we are separated from him. I wish I had time to take about another hour right now and describe to you the Jewish wedding ceremony. When a bride is espoused to that husband, and then there's a period of time they have the marriage, but then the husband goes back to the father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And when the father determines that that place is appropriately prepared, then he gives the directive to the son to go back and get the bride and bring the bride back to the father's house. And that is the waiting period that we as the bride of Christ are in right now. The king has gone back to Jerusalem. The husband has gone back to the father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And as we expectantly wait for the second coming of the Lord, thou that, verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. She desires to hear the voice of her beloved. She said that in chapter 2, didn't she? The voice of my beloved, exclamation mark. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a rower, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. And then in verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You see, the king has had to go back to Jerusalem. The king has had to go back to take care of his kingly responsibilities. And our Savior is abiding in heaven, preparing the mansions, preparing the house in the Father's house for the residency of the bride. And you know what? He's not fully done yet, because the bride is not fully adorned yet. Every child of God that he loved before the foundation of the world has not been born again yet, and the bride is not fully prepared. The bride is not fully adorned. But in Revelation chapter 19, it tells us that there is going to come an announcement that the bride is prepared. The bride is ready now. And there's going to be an announcement, an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then the bride will be brought back into the house of the husband for all of eternity. And that's the state that we're in right now. Okay? We look at the love of Christ. We look at the love that was exhibited by his sacrifice on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. We see his love toward us, but you know what? We're separated from him right now because the king had to go back to Jerusalem for a little bit, okay? But the bride gives her final request in this song back to her husband. And what is that final request? Make haste. Come back. Come back quickly. And isn't that the conclusion of the entire canon of Scripture? I mean, this is a little... The Song of Solomon is an excerpt of the Word of God that gives us a little bit of an encapsulation of the love story between Christ and his bride that was enacted before the foundation of the world. But I hope you understand, this entire Bible is really a longer version of Song of Solomon. This entire Bible is Christ's love story to his bride. To prove and to show to her how much he loves her in being willing to come and die for our sins. And how does this love story, how does this love letter between Christ and his bride in the canon of Scripture, how does that love letter close? Closes the exact same way that Song of Solomon does. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He that cometh, he that testifieth these things, saith, surely I come quickly. Jesus, the husband speaking, surely I come quickly. And what is the bride's reply? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Make haste. Make haste. Come quickly. Make haste as a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And it says in chapter 2 and in verse 8, he comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. So, you know, mountains might seem like a pretty big obstacle to us. It'd take us a long time to climb over a mountain. But Jesus just comes skipping on them, you know, skipping right on top of the mountains. You see, that is the bride's reply. The bride's expectant, excited anticipation of the second coming of the husband. When there's a shout and the announcement of, you know, it says that she desires to hear his voice. And I don't know exactly, it says that there's going to be a shout and the voice of the archangel. I don't necessarily know what that shout's going to be or who's going to be doing the shouting. But I tend to think that that is probably the voice of our beloved announcing and telling his bride, I'm coming back to get you. I loved you before the foundation of the world. I came into this world and paid the penalty for your sin. And I know we've had to be separated for a little bit, but I'm coming back to get you and to fully consummate and to fully ratify the love and the affection that I had for you as my bride before the foundation was. See, that's the story of the gospel. That is the love story between Christ and his bride. And it's not based on something that you do to get him to love you. It's based on just the amazing, unmerited love of the King toward people who just don't deserve it. But I sure am thankful he loved us, aren't you? And he saw fit to love a people that was unworthy of that. And one of these days, we got to wait for a little bit right now, but make haste to where we can see the Lord face to face and see the full expression. I mean, God is love. God is love. And we're going to get to see that love face to face when our husband returns to take his bride back unto the Father's house.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.